This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
While I'm technologized up here, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Notice they don't let me touch any of these things. Daniel chapter 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I tell you that for a reason. Verse 24. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, we get to really one of the incredibly difficult passages in the Old Testament. And for some, it seems quite simple and straightforward. But I think that the complexity of it is really beyond question. This particular passage that we're going to look at, Daniel's 77s, is actually foundational for dispensationalism. In fact, it is this passage that gives one of the key pillars to a dispensational understanding of Israel and the church. They see an indeterminate gap between the 69th and 70th week that is often called the church age. And it is this passage that, and we could multiply quote after quote, but it is foundational for a particular school of thought. And that's not my school of thought. And so I'm going to present something different. And I would say that whether you know it or not, most all of us were probably saved and raised up in more dispensational churches. And so what I'm going to present to you is going to be different than probably what you've heard before. And in fact, the biggest challenge for me for the in this entire week that I've been praying and just studying and searching the scriptures and trying to prepare is how in the world do you present material like this that is on the one hand incredibly complex, but then on the other hand, how do you present it to people who have just eaten lunch? So I'm just going to do my best, and I figure if I botch it really bad today, then we'll just do a do-over next week, all right? At least today, I'm not going to do a comparison of the different views, okay? I thought about doing that, and I decided against it. What I want to do is I want to just present to you what I think is the best interpretation based on Scripture interpreting Scripture, and we're going to begin with some background stuff. And the reason why I want some of this on the screen is because if I'm not so concerned actually about having great enthusiasm and energy in presenting this to you. I actually want you to get the concepts of what we're talking about. So anything that I can do to help you get that will be an advantage for me. As we come to Daniel, remember, first of all, there is this overwhelming sense of covenant language in Daniel's prayer. And I categorized these. First of all, Daniel addresses God as Yahweh, which is very specifically God's covenant name. And then when he describes God, he describes him as the God who keeps covenant. Throughout the passage, there are a number of either direct or indirect statements regarding we have broken the covenant. And then twice in the prayer, Daniel says we have not listened to the prophets. Remember the role of the prophets when we studied the prophets. The prophets are the covenant prosecutors. They are bringing the message based on the blessing or the curse of the covenant. And then a number of times, Daniel says, basically, we've suffered the ultimate covenant curse, which is, of course, being banished from the land. And so I say all of that because when we get to the 77s, the first thing to keep in mind is that we have a covenant context, okay? The second part of the introduction is that the prayer is based on the following Old Testament text. I'd like you to mark Daniel and go over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. We saw this last week, but we'll read it again. Jeremiah 25, 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And so notice in this text twice, how long does the period of desolation last? It lasts 70 years. Then turn over to Jeremiah 29. One verse before the famous one, verse 11, that we all know. We see this, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And so twice God says that the period of Babylonian captivity is going to last for 70 years. Now, here's a simple question. Why 70 years? Was that actually just an arbitrary number that God picked to say that's how long Israel was going to be in exile, or is there a specific biblical reason why it's 70 years? And the answer, of course, is there's a specific biblical reason why it's 70 years. And so in order to see that, turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Starting in verse 40. Think of this in light of Daniel 9, by the way. Leviticus 26, 40. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that then they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them," that's the exile, "and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember them for the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now, actually, in this passage on exile, we actually see why the exile lasts for 70 years. If you notice in verse 43, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths. Remember, under the Mosaic law, what would happen is that you would have a sabbatical year, which was every seventh year. Every seventh year, the land was supposed to rest. So the land got a Sabbath. And in fact, there are passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel which point the finger at Judah for not observing the Sabbath nor giving the land its rest. So 70 years is 10 sabbatical years. So they're punished in exile corresponding directly to the sabbatical year which they were breaking over and over and over again, not giving the land its rest. Now, back up one chapter, chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired men and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Now notice this. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn through all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and thus proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. Now, notice very carefully in this passage, we have the establishment of the sabbatical year. So the seventh year, you're to let the land rest. But then on top of that, 7 sabbatical years then culminate in the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, which by the way is 7 sevens, shall end up being the time where there is release, so that people that had debt, who may have sold their land as an inheritance, they get that back. Slaves are released. There are actually a number of redemptive themes in the year of Jubilee. All right. So when we see that Israel was in exile for 70 years, it is in direct connection to their violation of the sabbatical years. All right. Now, just keep in mind, sabbatical years and 490, which is what? 70 sevens, are going to play a very critical role in Daniel's prophecy. Now, one last text that I want you to look at is 2 Chronicles. So are you sticking with me? Second Chronicles. See, we have to read these because I know everybody's favorite books are Leviticus and Chronicles. Starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, that's the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Babylon, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Now, by the way, Daniel is praying after this event, but in relationship to this event. He mentions this event explicitly in his prayer. Verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. Okay? Verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, you see why I read all these texts together, right? In 2 Chronicles 36, we have the bringing together of the violation of the sabbaticals, the land's Sabbaths. We also then have the direct connection to Jeremiah's prophecy of being in exile for 70 years. And then we have that exile ending explicitly with the proclamation made by none other than Cyrus that not only would he fund the building for the temple, but he gives permission to the Jews to go back to the homeland. All right, so with all of that as background, now turn over to Daniel chapter 9. In 9:24, it says very clearly, 70 sevens have been decreed. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, in light of the background with Leviticus, Jeremiah, and 2 Chronicles, that the significance of 70 sevens is that it's a series of 10 jubilees, 70 sabbaticals, or 10 jubilees. And the final result of the 10th jubilee is final complete deliverance and salvation. Which actually, if you read your Old Testament in a Christ-centered way, then the year of Jubilee, which is the year of release and liberation, ultimately doesn't just talk about people getting their inheritance back. Ultimately, it talks about Jesus Christ coming and setting the captive free and giving us an eternal inheritance, all right? And so the ultimate deliverance of that 10th Jubilee is listed in the six couplets, finish transgression, make an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, sealing up prophetic vision, and anointing the most holy. All right? So that's the first thing we need to think of, is that the 77s is actually equivalent to 10 Jubilees. All right? Now, notice what it says next. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So what is actually going to be the starting point of the 77s? The issuing of this decree. Now, the big question is, what's the decree? Well, I think that if you're just reading, let's say, the Second Chronicles passage, it becomes very clear that the decree is Cyrus's decree, which was made in 537 BC. It's also recorded for us in Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now, because this doesn't fit the dispensational scheme, there are basically two other suggestions of when the decree starts. And the other one is that Artaxerxes' commission to Ezra, which takes place between 457 and 55 BC, recorded for us in Ezra 7, or Artaxerxes' commission to Nehemiah, which takes place in 444 BC, recorded for us in Nehemiah 2, 1 to 6. Now, I don't want to be so dogmatic that I don't acknowledge that I might be wrong on the starting point, but I think that when you look at the background and then you look at the fact that the angel is actually bringing the answer to Daniel right there and said that when you started your supplications, the decree was issued, I think that you are stuck with seeing Cyrus's decree. The other problem with the other two decrees by Artaxerxes is that technically they end up not being decrees at all. In a sense, they are a renewal of the commission already made by Cyrus. In other words, the work that Cyrus had commissioned wasn't actually going on. And so Artaxerxes, on two different occasions, in a sense, recommissions the people to get the work done. Now, some people want to make a distinction and say it has to be Artaxerxes' decree because if you notice the passage in Daniel 9:25, it's to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus actually gives the decree to build the temple. Well, this is a distinction without a difference. The reason I say that is because, first of all, throughout Daniel's prayer, the city and the temple are both together all the time. By the way, that is a typical Jewish perspective. The city and the temple, in a sense, are one. But on top of that, we have two texts in Isaiah. Let's see if I have this slide here. Nope. Isaiah 44:28 and 45:13, which says that Cyrus will actually rebuild Jerusalem and it will be inhabited again under Cyrus. All right. So I take the ending point of Jeremiah's prophecy and the starting point of Daniel's prophecy to be the decree of Cyrus, which is in 537 BC. Now, if Cyrus is the starting point, then what we need to see is the prophecy comes to us. I'm going to argue it doesn't come to us in some sort of strict chronology of 490 years, which you then have to tweak with various attempts at prophetic years and leap years and various things. I'm going to suggest that the prophecy comes in three units. Seven sevens, 62 sevens, and then the last seven or the 70th seven. And so I'm going to suggest to you, and it is a suggestion, that the 77s have symbolic significance in terms of redemptive history. Now, some people say, well, it's obviously 490 years. And I want to say it's actually not obvious that it's 490 years. Because all Daniel says is 77s. Turn over to chapter 10, since you're getting a little sleepy here. I'll have you do jumping jacks next if this doesn't work. Look at chapter 10 in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Now, does anybody's Bible actually say something different than three entire weeks? What's that? Okay, yeah, that's kind of neither here nor there. The expression is for 3/7 of weeks. That's the actual expression. So follow me. If it was a dead ringer that the 77s are 77s of years, Daniel could have said exactly what he says in chapter 10, except say of years instead of weeks. You get what I'm saying? He just leaves it as 77s. And so Willem van Gemeren says the emphasis is on the events and the certainty of the progress of redemption rather than on the length of time. So here's a big question. Would it have actually been possible for Jews to understand the 77s in this symbolic way? That's a good question, right? Because if I'm just kind of like making this up and nobody would have ever thought of it like that, then we should question it. Well, here's something interesting. There are a number of Qumran texts. These are Dead Sea Scrolls. For instance, 11Q, Melchizedek, Apocalypse of Weeks, and 1st Enoch that all understand 70 weeks exactly in this sabbatical idea. So that what you have is a prophecy in terms of Jubilee completion. All right. So the question is, were there people that could have understood that this was symbolic in terms of sabbatical years and Jubilee fulfillment? And the answer is yes. There's actually other extra biblical literature that takes the expression exactly that way. All right. Moving along. Notice the text. Now, this is the hard part, actually. And you thought, oh, well, good, because I thought all this was easy so far. You're to know and discern from the issuing of the decree, I'm suggesting Cyrus's decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now notice what the New American Standard does. Everybody see that? They put a semicolon right there. If you actually have an ESV, it reads completely different, doesn't it? Anybody have the English-spired version? Okay. Okay, a few of you. It reads very different. In fact, it makes a very strong distinction between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. All right? Now, here's the issue, is that when we get to this first statement, I actually think that the punctuation of the New American Standard is misleading. I think that the idea goes something like this. When he says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, this is where you have to pay close attention. I think that the first 7/7 is significant. From a dispensational view, by the way, 7/7 or 7 weeks and 62 weeks is just to them an odd way of saying 69. Okay? There's significance in saying 7/7 and 62/7. And so I think that the first 7/7 represents the first Jubilee. And the first 7/7 would be when the temple would actually be built with plaza and moat. King James says wall, that's incorrect, and in difficult times. So the first Jubilee is in that first 7/7. So that's the initial fulfillment that ends up taking place under Zerubbabel and then Ezra. Now, this is important because if all we have is an odd way of saying 69, then we end up missing the fact that 7/7 is actually a Jubilee year, right? 7 sabbaticals is a Jubilee. And so this is the first Jubilee, which then is the fulfillment. Now notice, this is the way I read it. So after the 7/7, the temple is built with plaza and moat, and after the 62/7, which does bring you to what week? the 69th week, then Messiah the Prince will arrive. And I think that that's actually how we should understand verse 25, is that the seven sevens is the rebuilding of the temple, moat, and plaza, and then after the 62 sevens, that's when Messiah the Prince comes, okay? So that brings us then to verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, which is after then the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, so when we get to verse 26, we see after the 62 weeks, which is the 69 weeks altogether, Messiah will be cut off. This is the language, by the way, of Isaiah 53:8, refers to his violent death, and refers, by the way, the common word for cutting a covenant. So the idea is that Messiah will be killed and have nothing, all right? Now, that's plain enough, right? Everybody got that part? Messiah the Prince will be cut off, have nothing. But here's the next part that is where there is tremendous disagreement. Notice how it reads. New American Standard says, "And the people of the Prince," small p. When they use Messiah the Prince, they use capital M and capital P. Now they use small p. Problem is, it's the exact same word for prince, Nagid, in both places. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, some people think that the reference here ends up being to Titus or Vespasian, the ruler who was in charge in AD 70, and it is the destruction of the temple under the Romans. Of course, dispensationalists, all of this is at the end. So, but I want to make a different suggestion, and that is that the prince is still probably the same prince as mentioned right up above, and it is Messiah. And so what is in view in verse 26 is actually the Jewish people. Now, you ask, how in the world could that be? Well, here's the reality. Josephus records this for us in detail. Do you know who actually destroyed the temple from the inside when the Romans were surrounding the city? The Jews. The Jews actually not only destroyed the inside of the temple, they also destroyed much of the city because of a violent three-way civil war that was happening among the Jewish people. A lot of times we think that somehow the Jews were heroically holed up in the temple and fighting off the Romans, and that's not the case in AD 70 at all. You actually have incredible civil war going on, murder, political intrigue, and so one of the sects ends up hiding, taking refuge in the temple. They end up being responsible for destroying and burning the temple before the Romans ever get there. And Josephus actually gives us, be sure, the Romans were the ones that made sure not one stone was standing on another, but the Jews actually destroyed the temple first. And then it says, "And it will come to an end with a flood, and even to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, the rebuilt city." So here's the idea. I think that the destruction of Jerusalem is in view here, which actually tells us that the temple, in fact, had been rebuilt, which it was during the intertestamental period. And so the rebuilt city and temple will be destroyed once again. That's the significance of verse 26. So you've got the cutting off of Messiah, which is his death, and then the people of the prince to come, that is the Jewish people, end up destroying the sanctuary, and then the end comes like a flood, which is the destruction of Titus in AD 70. Now here is the most controversial part, verse 27. New American Standard says this: "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Now, the common dispensational understanding is who's in view in verse 27? The Antichrist is in view in verse 27, all right? I would suggest to you that this prophecy is not about the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews. It's about Jesus Christ making the new covenant prevail with his people. So he, that is the prince, will make, and it says make a firm covenant. Actually, The King James is better. He will confirm the covenant with the many, and then it's probably in or during 1 week. This means that he makes the covenant prevail. And so what we have in view here is not the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews during the 7 years of tribulation, which would be spoken of nowhere else in Scripture. But what we have is Jesus Christ actually causing the new covenant to prevail with who? Who is it that it prevails with in the text? The many. The many is language that comes to us from Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, and the many is code language for what? For the elect. And so, it's not the Antichrist, it's Jesus Christ, and so then we have the next part. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, again, from a more dispensational perspective, what is seen here is that in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews and then stops all sacrifice that's been reinstituted in a rebuilt temple at the end of the age. And the reality is that if the he in the earlier part is Jesus, then when we get here in the middle of the week, the middle of that final 70th seven, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. I would suggest to you that theologically this happens when Jesus makes complete atonement on the cross, and historically it happens when the temple is destroyed. Notice Hebrews 8:13. When he set a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So was there overlap between the era of the new covenant and the era of the old covenant and the new covenant? Yeah. About how long? Yeah, about 40 years, right? From approximately 32 AD to 70. So after Jesus makes atonement for sins, those sacrifices that are continuing on in the temple are actually completely meaningless. But they continue. In AD 70, when the temple is destroyed, the sacrifices are no longer able to be made. So what happens, what I'm suggesting is, what happens is that, in a sense, theologically, Jesus puts an end to atonement and sacrifice by offering up the ultimate atonement, and then, historically, God writes the final chapter on all animal sacrifice in Judaism by bringing the temple to an end. So what is in view here is the inauguration of the new covenant and the removal of the old covenant. Now, almost done. You're like, whew, thank you, Lord. Okay. Last verse. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I would suggest that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, which in the text does not necessarily happen within the 70th week, but if you see the numbers as symbolically, then you're not all that worked up about it. Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So in AD 70, Titus destroys the temple, and in AD 135, Hadrian destroys the entire city, which will not be inhabited for many, many years. All right? So, let me just make one little comment, and that is, we won't talk about the last half of the 70th week, because that's for when you have more energy. Let me just say, Jeremiah's prophecy dealt with the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. Daniel's prophecy looks to the restoration of the temple and then beyond. And it looks to the ultimate fulfillment of the final jubilee, which is then followed by another destruction. All right? So, the way that I understand Daniel's 77s goes something like this. The 77s is the first jubilee, the initial fulfillment during the restoration. The 62 sevens is actually the time between the first and tenth jubilee. That's the significance of 62, is it's between the first jubilee and the 70th seven. It's a time of struggle, Nehemiah, Maccabean era. And then you have the 70th seven, which ends up being the 10th Jubilee, which is the ultimate fulfillment through destruction of the old covenant, the temple, and the inauguration of the new covenant. And so my understanding of Daniel's 77's prophecy is not that it is an end time prophecy, but rather it is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of salvation for his people, and then also a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is significant in light of the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. All right? If you want to try to beat me up, please wait until after the benediction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, no matter what our view, we thank you that Jesus has come into this world and has made a new covenant through his blood. We thank you that we're no longer dependent on the blood of bulls and goats, but Father, we look to Christ who has finished all that we need. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to give us insight and understanding into it. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.